1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience and as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. You'll find an outline on page 3. Mike Fisher has been a bit of a journeyman in Christian ministry, pastoring in Christian Missionary Alliance churches, Baptist churches, Churches of Christ. He's sort of a bogan brother in Christ, but we love him, and it's terrific, a great privilege that he come and open God's word with us. So, Mike, I hand over to you.
Thank you, my mongrel brother. Look, no check shirt. Well, there you are. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we come to your word, please open our hearts to it and shine its light into us and before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're in Christian ministry, you're in some form of Christian service, so you'll have heard the stories too, and you'll have seen the people too. Someone who seemed to be going along just fine in their Christian walk, but then the bank came in and took their house, or they lost their job and got made redundant, or whatever disaster it was that befell them. And when the hard times hit, these people abandoned their faith. And the very thing that should have given them strength in the test of life got ditched. Sadly, abandoning the faith is nothing new. In fact, it seems to be happening more and more, that when life is going well, people trundle along very well, but hit a bump or a rocky patch and their lives fall apart, for the going got tough and the tough were nowhere to be found. Now, I'm generalising here, but that's because it's generally true, that there is across the board what many church leaders and diagnostic types have called a malaise in many of our churches. Here in 1 Timothy, both Paul and Timothy are no strangers to the spectacle of the crumbling faith. because we read about it in verses 5 and 6, how some have departed from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith and have turned to meaningless talk, and how in verses 18 and 19 some have rejected faith and good conscience and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Well, there it is, same problem, but different metaphor. Not malaise, but shipwreck. Not disease, but hitting the rocks, and the picture of broken timbers in rough waters. How did these Christians, whom Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy, end up wrecking their Christian lives? And how did things go so catastrophically wrong? Well, Paul is clear. Read verses 3 and 4 again with me. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, at first sight, that doesn't look like the sort of things you or I would fall into, does it? I mean, false doctrines, well, that would have to be stuff like Arian heresies and J-dubs and T.D. Jakes and all that sort of thing. And endless genealogies, well, we don't like boring people with finite genealogies, let alone endless ones. Controversial speculations, well, these days the gents with their huge millennial charts are mostly a thing of the past. But a closer look at the words Paul's using here may well bring things closer to home. For false teachings, he literally says, different teachings. And the question is, different to what? Well, notice the contrast at the end of verse 4. Rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, if you've spent any time flicking your way through Paul's two letters to Timothy, you might have noticed that there's a lot of household talk he uses. So, for example, in verse 12 here, he talks about Jesus Christ as his Lord, who has appointed Paul to his service as a trustworthy servant, so that, as Paul says in verse 11, he has been entrusted with the gospel. Or another example, we find Paul saying in chapter 3 that he's writing so that Timothy will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, because you and I are part of a culture which no longer has household slaves and masters and all that sort of thing, we can easily miss the point of chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says we must be on about advancing God's work. Because you'll have noticed how our English translations have a bit of a hard time here. They translate it all sorts of ways, so they talk about redemptive plan and stewardship and administration and divine training and so on and so on. What these translations are trying so valiantly to do is translate a classic piece of household language from the ancient world into our modern world, and that was always going to be a tall order. So the translation never quite seems to make sense or hit home. So go back in time with me. Let's go back in time. I want you to imagine an ancient household. There's a master who calls the shots. He keeps the accounts. He sets the agenda. He instructs his servants what to do and how they're free to do only what their master wishes. In fact, they do not think to have an agenda of their own. And when you see it like that, suddenly verses 3 and 4 sharpen up in their focus. God, our master, has an agenda. He has a plan from ages past. He is unfolding this plan now in the message of his son. And that means that as his servants, his household slaves, we are not free to pursue or to promote anything else. After all, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. Our agenda is the master's agenda. And yet, how easily we can be distracted by the different and the new. Not that long ago, I received a promo for a church conference. And these church leaders in the promo, they correctly and accurately put their finger on the malaise that's facing our churches. Acknowledging how so many of the Christians in our churches hit the rocks the moment a bit of rough stuff hits their lives. And what did they prescribe for this malaise, as they called it, this sickness, this vulnerability? Well, the conference, you see, would train people in developing Sabbath stillness in their lives. They would also learn about genograms and learn to research their family trees so they could deal with problems in the past that might be affecting them now and all that sort of thing. They would learn to improve their emotional health. On it went. In other words, these well-meaning denominational doctors were simply prescribing more of the same thing that got many of their people into trouble in the first place. What is it, according to Paul here in 1 Timothy, that will get us into trouble and on the rocks? It's when, according to verse 3, we teach a different agenda to that of God our Master. And here's the devastating thing. The very terms Paul is using here to describe the teaching shenanigans of his own day, the myths, the endless genealogies, the controversial speculations, the meaningless talk, well, when you chase it through about how these terms were used in Paul's day, guess what? All the things, all the stuff we are tempted to turn to these days, you know, it's an endless list almost, genograms, Sabbath stillness, mystical retreat, you name it, all this kind of thing very much fits the bill of what Paul is nailing here in 1 Timothy. So the term for myths was really just shorthand in Paul's day for traditions or teachings which feel kind of old and respectable, but really they can't produce any abiding fruit. The endless genealogies, well, that turns out not just to mean the long lists of who begat whose in the Old Testament, but it means the Bible stories in general, which some of them people can be so easily tempted to handle in endlessly novel ways. And as we read our way across Paul's letter to Timothy here, you can see it all at play. It is what Paul will call at the end of the letter the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. It's the neglecting of the public reading of Scripture towards the end of chapter 3. It's all these things. The more we chew over what Paul is warning against here in 1 Timothy, the more modern it starts to sound. Genograms, Sabbath stillness, mystical reflection, they may sound like great medicine, but they don't even pack the power of a placebo. Friends, we have got to take Paul's warning to heart here. It is easy to ignore the age-old agenda of God our Master and lose our focus, as he will say in verses 10 and 11, lose our focus on the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the gospel from all the scriptures which alone, according to verse 5, can produce love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So is it no wonder that as soon as your average Christian hits a stormy patch, they end up on the rocks? Their faith is more often than not weak and vulnerable because they've just been fed on placebos. But by contrast, did you notice how right the way through this chapter Paul is very clear on what it means to have solid faith? The word faith he uses, or words related to it, he uses 11 times. In verse 2, we get Timothy's presented as Paul's true son in the faith. In verse 4, we have God's agenda, which is by faith. In verse 5, Paul talks about sincere faith all the way through. Faith, entrusted, trustworthiness, unbelief, faith and love. Faith in Christ, the trustworthy message of faith. Verse 19, hold on to faith. And finally, at the end of verse 19, Paul warns against the shipwrecking of faith. Isn't that what we want? People with solid faith who don't end up caving in or going down or spiritually carking at the moment their faith is tested. How will they get faith like this? How can faith like this be fostered and built? Well, by now I hope you're starting to get the gist of 1 Timothy and how God's agenda, his divine plan from ages past, now come to light in the gospel, how it's crystal clear in verse 15, isn't it? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's clear in Paul's own testimonial across verses 13 to 16, isn't it? How Paul, the sinner, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violent man, how he was shown mercy through simply entrusting himself to Jesus. How Paul, the worst of sinners, how God saved him to showcase the power of his grace. Here it is. Here is the truth, that if we teach anything different to this age-old gospel, my friends, then our people will be perpetual spiritual preemies. They will be at risk of infection and death as soon as you lift the lid on that humidity crib. How real is the danger then that you and I could be distracted from the faithful teaching of the gospel? Well, we could take Paul's example here in verses 8 to 11. It's very easy, isn't it, for you and I to use the law inappropriately or unlawfully, as he literally says in verse 8. Make no mistake, it's very easy to moralise from the law. So many otherwise sound Christian teachers seem to do this. Then instead of using the law to reveal sin and so prepare hearts for the ongoing repentance and the ongoing embrace of the gospel, which is the essence of the Christian life, instead of that, it gets used as a kind of cudgel which you can either clobber people with to make them perform better, or a back padding implement by which people can deceive themselves that they need to do no more. Of course, both those options are plutonium, aren't they, for that sneaky and snaky human heart. How easily we forget that the law is, as Paul says here in verse 9, not made for the righteous, but that having first been made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, we'll use the law to help our people in their ongoing embrace and appropriation of the gospel that they have believed. We must watch what we teach. God has, to use Paul's illustration here, entrusted us as a master entrusts his servant to carry out his agenda. Therefore, you and I must double down on this and not be distracted. For this is what Paul means in verses 18 and 19, that we fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, it's like we are waging a military campaign. And like that, we will plan and think and cooperate and fight doggedly to teach according to the gospel agenda of the God who saves. We should politely but firmly speak up when our denominations prescribe piffle for our people. We've got to spur each other on in the tough but essential task of clearly teaching the word. You and I should continue to reserve the best of our energy for our central work of teaching, so that our unwavering focus will be the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Let me pray. God, our loving Master, help us at all times to teach according to your agenda of salvation through your Son, and not according to the usual human ideas. For there is no other way to build solid and sincere faith in our people and so avoid shipwrecked faith. Help us, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.